And express our appreciation for all those with us this morning. It is encouraging to see the large number. We have many visitors, and we appreciate your presence. We're used to seeing big crowds around Thanksgiving and Christmas. This is the first time I've seen the place swell during Halloween. We'll take what we can get. We are a very blessed congregation. I remember, you know, not too long ago, we were worried about having an intermediate congregation, because all the young people, once they graduated from high school or the 2 years of college, they seem to go other places. And now we've got a good representation of young married people and babies on the way, and we're very blessed in that, and we thank God for answering a lot of prayers for us. It's probably a good segue, too. One of the first works I was at, the average age of the congregation was 75. And Nancy and I were the youngest ones in it. As we get more and more kids, you know, whatever, and they begin to compete with my voice, that's okay. You know, that's new life on the way. Just be merciful to me and kind of take them out. We got a cry room back there, you know, for that. So that would help me out a lot. Again, we really much appreciate, you know, all the new life that's coming about. Is that okay, Dave? We're still playing with this thing. Yeah, I'm trying to get away from, you know, all my breathing going into it. I had it up here, I thought, and one of the girls said I looked like Hitler with a little mustache. So, is that, okay, we'll try to make do on it. For this morning, the handout is these two things. If you didn't get one, raise your hand, and some of the deacons will, you know, get them out to you. What we're involved in is what we call an evangelism project, where we've been going around through two windows of opportunity, one in the spring and one in the fall. And what we're doing is, you know, putting handouts on the doors with various subjects. Some of them are just a welcome to the Church of Christ, something about the Church of Christ, but we've been increasing and putting what amounts to sermons on the doors, and so these things are going around. And in the spring, it's also we're using these things as a foundation for other things. So among the handouts in the spring window were the gospel meeting that we had. So for the fall, what we thought would be a good idea is kind of put a little injection in people's minds since we got elections coming up. So this first little pamphlet that has gone out and you need to know about, it's a little bit to get them thinking about a few things, you know, since everybody's worried about, you know, the direction of the country. In fact, are you concerned about the direction our nation is headed? We ask the question, and we put this forward, that America can be safer, saner, stronger, and greater. You know, we're going to tell them how. What made America great to begin with in the beginning of this country, you can follow through in the handouts, is that our founding fathers actually believed in God. And they thought that the beginning of this country was the providence of God, that he was behind it, because they figured there's no way, you know, that we could have established ourselves, you know, from what amounted to the greatest nation in the world at that time. The English Navy had just defeated Napoleon, and also, you know, Napoleon's forces on the land. So it was uncontested in the world. You know, the Spanish were no longer, you know, a contender, and England was the supreme power, both on land and sea. And for a bunch of little rebels to be able to pull away from them and start a new nation, they considered it the grace of God. And we'll bring evidence of that. This is stated in the First Amendment. Also, 11 of the 13 colonies were actually religious charters, where they got, you know, permission from whatever powers in Europe in order to establish these colonies. You know, a little example is Massachusetts was established as a Puritan, Rhode Island as separatist, North and South Carolina as Huguenots, and, of course, Pennsylvania, you've heard of the Quaker state. Well, that's where it comes from. They actually had a charter to practice the Quaker religion in the area of Pennsylvania, and others, you know, followed. It was a time when men began to turn back from the Bible. Now that they had religious freedom, they were no longer persecuted for not going along with certain other very strong and powerful religions. now they brought their Bibles with them, and they began to study them. And they began to realize that, you know, a lot of the denominations were not right. And they were men from all sorts of faiths that began to come together and say, let's just get back to the basics. Let's get back to just what the Bible says. And, you know, no more, no less. And almost all people studied the Bible and believed in God. When Count Tocqueville came over to this country, he wanted to know why our revolution was working and theirs wasn't. And what he saw was everybody, whether it's that guy plowing the field or the congressman in Washington, they all carried a Bible, and they studied them daily. And this impressed him. Yeah? Atheism was considered an aberrant position. Legislators were required to be religious and Christian. From the state of Virginia, if you did not believe in God and you did not believe that the Bible was his word, you could not be a legislator. And that was the roots of our country. Colleges were set up as centers of spiritual learning. Some of the big colleges now, Williams and Mary, Princeton, Harvard, were set up as Bible colleges, funded that way. This is why they still have Bible departments. They've kind of gone really far off, but originally that was their intent. Even Congress was turned over on Sunday. The Capitol was turned over for religious services. You know, preachers came in, the congressmen, they had prayers, you know, songs, everything else. And the Bible was required reading in schools. You know, if you wanted to be a territory, you want to become a state and join the 13 colonies, 13 states, you know, the Northwest Ordinance required that you teach the Bible in school. You know, this was the foundation of our country. America was a Christian nation, and our founding fathers considered the birth of this new nation to be a providence of God. This is evident in the Declaration of Independence. And also in just about every last state constitution. Some examples from the Constitution: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. What our Constitution does is guarantee to us the rights that our founding fathers thought were God-given. Okay. Also, I just used the state of California. Notice that this is the preamble. This is the entire preamble to the Constitution of the state of California. We, the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom in order to secure and perpetuate its blessings to establish this Constitution. So the Constitution of California is set up to ensure God's blessings on it. So when California decides to start taking God out of the schools and in other places, they don't realize that they're actually violating the Constitution of the state. It is also evident among many of the founders' words. This is the John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. This is what he said. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians as rulers. Right now, you get into a debate, the first thing they try to slur you with, you believe in in God, you believe in intelligent design, and it's looked at as a slur. You know, back then, if you didn't get elected to anything. They prefer Christians as rulers. You know, Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death, all right? It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, these are things that they don't teach you in the history books anymore. The people back then realized something that many have now forgotten. It's not military might or a certain type of government, but it is the power of God that makes a nation. I mean, the debates are, whether it should be liberal or conservative, whether it should be a democracy or republic, whether it should be whatever. They've missed the whole point. Okay, this is what the Bible tells us. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 18, at one moment I may speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or to pull down or to destroy it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or plant it. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him, and it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. You only think you got the right to vote. Okay. It's God's the big power behind it all. especially not George Soros. John 19, Pilate therefore said to him, Christ, do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? He's trying to get Jesus to talk to him. And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Acts 17, Paul to those in Athens, trying to instruct them on the nature of God. He has made for one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. Notice, it is God that determines the boundaries of a nation. Okay? Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists the authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. Okay, so what went wrong? Men began to move away from God and his word. Religious cults began to grow up. As men got away from studying the scriptures, it made a vacuum where the cults could come in and start teaching anything because nobody was going back to the scriptures. Just anything that blew through, could catch on. As per Bible prophecy, men began to gather teachers around who had told them what they wanted to hear, 2 Timothy 4:3, instead of the truths of God's word. They began coming up with their own other writings. This is the time of the Mormons in the Book of Mormons. This is the time of Ellen G. White, the Pearl of Great Price. They began coming up with other writings to replace the Bible. They began to claim that they were getting new revelations from the Holy Spirit. Nobody, was there really to teach them, different. And that's something that still persists. Further, humanism, atheism, socialism, other isms began to appear in the vacuum as men were disenchanted with the obviously disintegrating religious faith and began a revolution to take over the schools, get God out of the schools, and start teaching the secular humanism. The governing bodies, so you begin to poo-poo anybody who's religious, and you start getting just almost atheist in there. The movie industry also has always endeavored to push the moral and ethical envelope the wrong way. I mean, people like to be revolutionaries. They like to go against authority. They like to go against the norm. And they talk about pushing the envelope. Well, why don't they have the courage to push the envelope the other way? I mean, that's a lot harder. And that really goes against the grain. To stand in a world going bad and say, I'm going to stick up for a standard. What's right and what's moral, what's ethical. Push us to be the best possible people we can be and not to see how far down in the gutter we can slide. Our elite and their self-centeredness and arrogance has begun to rewrite our country's history to emphasize its dark aspects instead of its glory, to revile and mock the Almighty. History, they're trying to rechange history. It's one of the things, if you're taking a history class, not to let the teacher get away with. They hate to see, I was down on Saddleback, I decided to take some college courses, because I'm a preacher, I don't work during the day, and so I take morning classes when they normally don't see adults. And you should think, hear about all the garbage that went on, that they could get through because, most of the kids were right out of high school and sleeping on their desk anyway. They're not used to getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay? And to sit there and have to argue with the teacher all the way through these things. I mean, you can find bad parts about America, how we abuse the Indians or whatever. Hey, folks, you ought to see what the Indians used to do to one another. Okay, there was cannibalism practiced in this nation by the Indians. In fact, General Cook basically had to step in with the Apaches and get the men from cutting up their wives every time they got mad at them. And you can read in your history books at least about what went on in South America and all the human sacrifices that went on to the Aztec gods. And nobody, is pure, especially not other nations. But we had people that were actually fighting for, the slaves, fighting for the Indians. There's some good, reputable people that stuck up for the Cherokee. And Sam Houston married one. And for the Spanish, Jim Bowie married a Spanish bride. And they fought for these people. Davy Crockett basically didn't like the way Andrew Jackson treated the Indian and told him where to get off. So we have people. In fact, I get you one more with people. Talk about the slavery in this country. Most of people don't know the history of Francis Scott Key. The only thing they know is he wrote the Star-Spangled Banner. Well, you don't also know that he was the Secretary General of the United States. He also gave up his own fortune and collected money from Congress to buy the nation of Liberia in Africa for any slave that wanted to go back and live in freedom. You don't hear that stuff anymore. So, too quickly also, they're forgetting the former Soviet Union and tried this unholy path that we're taking down. The Soviet Union tried, let's set up a nation without God. Okay, how'd that work for you? Shortest-lived nation, even though it was very powerful one time, shortest-lived nation almost in the history of things that go on. Our leaders claim that they are progressives, and you have to watch out the terms that are being used, because we're not being progressive in the way they're taking us. We're being regressive. They're taking us back to a dark time of tyranny and godliness. This is what we came away from Europe to this nation, in order to get away from this nonsense. In fact, our founding fathers told you, and you can see it now, any time that a ruler makes laws that he himself is not susceptible to, he's a tyrant. And that's exactly what our Congress is doing. I had to keep this section small because I really started getting mad out there. Okay, but America can be greater. Getting back to God is a very practical way of entering the future on an optimistic note. One of the writers of the Federalist Papers and an architect of our laws believed that we could rule ourselves if each one of us was guided by a healthy respect for God. This is the psychology of governance. Too many people are trying to govern by forcing people to do things. But our founding fathers knew if they all had a respect for God, they knew that government was an institution of God, then they would monitor themselves. They could govern themselves. It's almost like J. R. Hoover said, it's not really the electric chair that's going to change things, it's the high chair. You've got to educate people, you've got to bring them up not wanting to break the law. And you do that by giving them a good fear and love of God. James Madison, we have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. The separation of church and state, or to put it more specifically, the separation of God and state, is something our founding fathers did not believe in at all. Even in our present military leaders, understand the necessity of giving consideration to God at all times. If you want really religious people, look to the military. They know God has to be there. I mean, you may think that a belief in God is a silly thing, but the people that put themselves, their lives in crisis almost on a daily basis know that God has to be there. This is a quote from General Carl Steiner, head of the Special Forces at one time, retired now. I got the quotation from Tom Clancy. But he puts it this way, for me, this strength comes from an abiding faith in my relationship with God. This strength allows a person to live one day at a time without fear of death. I have never known an atheist in combat, and I do not expect to find one. That is, people who don't believe in God, they don't believe, they don't have an interest in country and their family or whatever, they're not going to put their life on the line for anybody. This is why our nation is so strong, because the people that are in it, do believe in a high standard of things. They know what they're fighting for. And you've noticed lately that the people we go against have a tendency to drop their rifles because they don't believe what they're trying to defend. Forced into war. Based upon my experience, it is a belief that serves as an inner strength and motivation of the greatest majority of all combat leaders. From what I've read of the generals, from Washington to Lee and Grant, to World War II ones, Bradley, Abrams, Schwarzkopf, they all talk about their religion and carrying a Bible into battle. Both officer and enlisted, and he says, I don't know a substitute for this. Okay, this is a man that takes the most elite of our trained forces into battle. He knows no substitute for having, you know, them have a knowledge of God and a belief in God. Even one of the greatest atheistic German philosophers realized that the removal of Christianity would be a death knell of Western civilization. Friedrich Nietzsche, the ideas that define Western civilization are based on Christianity. We have a tendency to believe, you know, our people now, is that the idea of freedom and democracy are entities that can exist on their own. And even back, you know, in the 1800s, Nietzsche knew that you remove Christianity and it, the ideas of Western civilization fall because they got nothing to back them up. Many have asked that prayer be made for our people, and this is the one thing that kind of inspired this. Is like get emails from people, oh yeah, we got to get God, you know, got to start praying, get a nation praying. Your prayers doesn't do any good if you're not right with God. Okay. God will not hear us if our Christianity is a matter of our own thinking and we're not truly submissive to His will. The Bible is God's guide, not only for life, but for governance. It comes with warning labels telling us that if we move away from the scriptures, we move away from the Lord, His aid, and His blessings. Here's the warning labels. Proverbs 30, 5 through 6. Every word of God is tested. It's a shield to those who take refuge in it. Do not add to His word, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. Matthew 15, 9. To the Jews, He was telling them, yeah, they're going the same way they went the same way we're headed. Yeah. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Paul says, I write this applying it to myself and Apollos, that you may learn not to go beyond the things that are written. 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. I mean, if you really want to make yourself right with God, make sure you don't go beyond what Christ taught. The apostles didn't. It may look slightly, you know, different form or whatever, but it's the same thing what Christ taught, what their Lord taught. Galatians 1, 8 through 9, but even if we, fellow apostles, Paul's saying, or an angel from heaven come teaching you a doctrine contrary than that which, you know, we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Or if any man come preaching a doctrine contrary which you received, let him be accursed. In Revelation 22, if anyone adds to the prophecies of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to them. Anyone that takes away from the prophecies, his name will be taken from the tree of life and the holy city. Okay? Yeah, with God back in our lives and our government, our nation can be divinely safer. I mean, he'll look after us. Morally and ethically saner, guided by his wisdom and not man's. Unconquerably stronger, because he's going to be behind us. And greater than it has ever been. You know, even as, you know, when our founding fathers based it on the Ten Commandments, why not go to the New Testament? Update it. Why not put the qualifications for our leaders the same qualifications that the Bible gives us for elders? Then you had really qualified people. We can make it better on a New Testament basis. To ensure these things, we must live and worship according to God's word so that our prayers can truly be heard. We must vote responsibly. We have to do our part and intelligently for that which promotes Christian values. But we must make sure that our laws do not go against God's will. Now, this is what he told the Jews, but read it as if it applies to the New Testament. Deuteronomy 4, 6. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding. And in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That's the way they used to think of America. And now our president has to apologize for everything. And we can get it back. You know, putting God's wisdom back into governance. Okay, that's it. On the first track, you want a commercial break? One of the, back to our evangelism project, one of the things that are going out is a little pamphlet on faith only. I know some people probably are not going to put this out because they don't like the picture on the front of it, okay, because it's faith only, a doctrine of demons and lost souls. You know, if I handed this out in this week, it goes in real nicely with all the Halloween decorations. Okay. The importance of church attendance. This is the second track, and I'll try to get you out of here in time. misconceptions, popular. There's a general feeling that the church attendance is not important. Do you feel this way sometimes yourself? That you can put it off, you know, substitute something else for it? I've run into people that said, well, I don't believe in organized religion. I usually tell them, I don't either, unless God organized it. And then you better reconsider. Some attitudes are understandable, the result of having, you know, to face too many different faiths. Not all churches can be right. And this, and God agrees with us. He said there's only one way, John 14:6. And he said that there's only one faith, Ephesians 4:5. Others believe that they can be acceptable Christians on their own by, you know, not being part of the assembly, but it's one of those things, the word personal savior, which a lot of people use, I challenge them to find it in the scriptures. Christ is a personal savior, and going it alone is not taught. How important is assembly? The best way to understand the importance of the church is to see how important it was to God. He sent his son to die for it, Ephesians 5. I mean, if you go up to the cross and go, you know, Lord, why are you up there? Why are you suffering through all this? The humiliation, the shame, the pain. He'll tell you, I'm dying for the church. I mean, that's what it says in Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up or died for it. That's how important it was to him. Paul further states that the church is Christ's body, and so it does the work. You know, it's, I mean, there's a reason why it's called the body of Christ. Because, okay, we know what he came and did here physically, but he left. Does that mean the work stops? No. He left his body to do the work. That's us. That's what we're here for, to continue on the Lord's work. To not be a part of the body makes a Christian fruitless. You know, it is, and Paul uses, you know, these kind of illustrations. He brings the body in a lot, in a lot of his letters. But you know, it's like saying the hand, you know, going, okay, I'm going to pull myself off the body and I'm going to do my own thing. Well, immediately it's going to die. I mean, you can cauterize the stem and the rest of the body will keep on working. But that that appendage cannot, you know, survive by itself. And there's all sorts of good reasons for the church, why Christ came to set it up. The apostle stresses that each one must do his part, Ephesians 4:16. I mean, I don't know how many of you are into some kind of a workout, but when one joint goes bad, I do a lot of running. I know, you know, I've had bad knees and I've had, you know, bad hip and whatever, and everything else suffers. I mean, it's hard to run when you're dragging the rest of it along. In fact, the body begins to depend on the other joints, and they begin to hurt after a while because you put too much stress on them. Same with, you know, the rest of the body, you know, the church. Each one of us needs to do the best we possibly can so that a lot of, you know, energy is not drained, you know, trying to look after us and pull us back out of the world. Especially since, you know, the church is what Jesus is going to take up. Without spot and blemish. If you're not part of the church, you're not going up. That's exactly what Paul's trying to get across. And it is this body that the cleansing blood of Christ flows. Probably you didn't think about this, but we've tried to stress, you know, how do you come in contact with the blood of Christ? And we've made the argument that's when you enter into baptism. But then you have to keep in the body of, in the blood of Christ. How do you keep that? We're going to look at 1 John 1:7 here shortly, but just think about the imagery. Don't you have to be a part of the body in order to get the blood to you? If you, again, decide to go off on your own, why does that hand wither and die? Because it's no longer receiving the blood pumped from the heart. It's no longer following the commands of the head. How important to you? The church is provided by God to help stimulate us to one, you know, love and good. Do we get discouraged? You know, do we fail sometimes to do the right thing? We need encouragement. We need stimulation. That's what the church is for. Other people, you know, helping us, leading the way. To forsake the assembly of oneself is to abandon our fellow Christians during their struggle against the world. We've done this explanation a lot. You know, look up the word forsake in the scriptures. It's only used about four times. You can get the impact of what it means when you forsake the assembly. Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or used in, he did not abandon my soul to Sheol. The word abandon is the same word forsake. Used in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul talks about Demas, who loved this present world, and he has forsaken me. Where a couple of verses later, where he talks about the rest of the congregation that had left him in jail, and, you know, didn't come to visit. They'd all forsaken him. You know, forsaking is not just missing the assembly. It's not being there when people need you, especially during the worst of times. The Apostle John writes that if we are not fellowshipping with one another, we're not walking in the light, and the blood of Christ is not washing away our sins. Okay? Fellowshipping one another, you know, mostly in the church. The church is also God's primary institute of learning, gifted with teachers. I mean, it's not the colleges, it's not societies or whatever. It's the church that's supposed to be concentrating on making each Christian as educated as possible, per capita, bringing up their knowledge of God and their faith, making them spiritually stronger. That's the work of the church, nothing else. The assembly is God's dwelling, where the church is the spiritual assembly of people in God's temple. Okay, here, this assembly of people has replaced the old tabernacle and the Temple of Solomon, where people go to worship. Okay, the masonry stones are all gone, but the indestructible souls make up the new building. Okay? The temple of God, where this is the place where you have to come to worship God. Can't do it on your own. Okay? The assembly is God's dwelling. Okay. How often do you look at this as just a social gathering? If we're doing it right, God is right there in our midst. Sometimes you have to stop and think to be quiet because we've just entered into a solemn assembly before God. It is in the church only that one can render acceptable worship, where one goes to get one's soul purged by obedience to the truth, to get one's sins forgiven through prayer and spiritual sacrifice, to get one's spirit awakened to the duty in remembrance through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We've got a nice little word here. The Lord's Supper table. Remembrance. You ever stop to think about why we use that word? Why does it say just to remember me? I thought it was maybe a King James problem. but the newer translations pick it up also, because it has a significance in the word. Because you're not taking the Lord's Supper just to remember. You're doing a remembrance. In the old English judicial system, there was an officer of the court who was called a remembrancer. And if the judge decided that you owed a debt, it was that officer's job to make sure you paid it. What God is asking you to do is be your own remembrancer. You owe a debt. Okay, this is what we're seeing. This is the debt that Jesus paid off for us with his own life. We've been bought with a price. You're not your own. What you should be doing, one of the things you should be doing as you partake of the Lord's Supper, is remember the covenant in his blood and deciding this week what you're going to do to pay back that debt. What are your plans for this week? Okay, if you set aside a way that you're going to serve God better. Putting God first. Too many have put God aside as they worry about getting rich, pursuing, you know, happiness. Jesus taught that putting the kingdom of God first is how one lays up treasures in heaven. And if one does so, the Lord has promised that he will take care of our sustenance. David wrote that when the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. And he says we've personally never seen his seed begging bread. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Okay, and the church is the fullness of him. So if you're not in the church, you're not getting all the spiritual blessings of Christ. Thus, to be in the church is to be aware all the blessings are. Will any church do through the cross of Christ? We are reconciled to God in the church. But one needs to ask, will any church or any faith do? The answer is no. There is one body, there is one faith, Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church to make it different from all other human institutions. The church acceptable to God must be along New Testament guidelines. There's no other authority one can use. I mean, how are you going to set your church up? We, in one of the tracks we put out here, we showed that, you know, where all the churches and when all the churches started. Yeah, but for 1,500 years before that, you know, you could worship properly just by going by the scriptures. Christ will be the head. Elders, the overseers, will be properly qualified. Members will be in submission to those that rule over them. The right assembly will do or try to do what pleases God. This is emphasis we made over and over. The worship can consist, well, you know most of this stuff, or you can read it. Running out of time. If you would like for further study on this subject or any other scriptural topic, we encourage you to contact us. That's where it ends off from Romans 16:16, because all the churches of Christ greet you. That church you'll find in the scriptures. Okay, and we've already been through those. There's a little motor mouth this morning. There's a lot of things I wanted to cover, but I let you out 10 minutes after last time, and people get a little antsy with that. Although I want to remind you, your kids sit in class, and your class usually runs 50 minutes in school. Even at 10 after, I'm still letting you out after only 40 minutes. And you better get down on your knees and thank God I'm not one of the old preachers that used to talk for an hour and 15 minutes. Okay. With that blessing in mind, we'll put an invitation out. If you have any questions about any of this, I'd be happy to get with you, either myself or the elders or the deacons or, you know, a lot of the teachers and men of the congregation. If you're ready at this moment to dedicate yourself to God, we'd like your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. You know, we've got, you know, the water ready. Okay, we can do that this very hour. Or if you've already begun a service to God, and sometimes you kind of falter, we all do. If you need help, if you need kind of, you know, some strength, you need classes, you need encouragement, you need prayers, whatever your needs are, you know, we suggest that, you know, you try to get what you need perhaps this very hour. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand to sing?